the most powerful stories of self-sacrifice to come out of the horrors of war in the 20th century involved the actions of a Franciscan friar by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. Kolbe, who was born in Poland in the early part of the 20th century, refused to run away when the Nazis declared war and invaded his country in September of 1939. Instead of fleeing his homeland like so many others, he instead chose to remain in the monastery and organized a temporary hospital to help victims of the war and to provide a hiding place for Jews who were seeking refuge from almost certain death. Kolbe's activities as a Roman Catholic priest were permitted to continue on for a while, but in February of 1941, the monastery was shut down by the Germans, and the four remaining priests who were active there were arrested by the Gestapo and imprisoned. Kolbe was transferred to Auschwitz later that year, where he was abused, where he was violently harassed, once being beaten so severely that he had to be smuggled secretly in to the hospital by some sympathizers. Well, in July of that same year, three prisoners suddenly disappeared from the camp, and that prompted the sadistic deputy commander to retaliate against the rest of the population to make a public example so that no one would try it again. In the place of the three escaped prisoners, the commander chose 10 Jewish men, condemned them to be slowly starved to death in an underground bunker. When one of the condemned prisoners began to cry out in grief on behalf of his wife and his children, Mr. Kolbe stepped forward and courageously volunteered to die in his place. The German commander couldn't believe it, considered the request, and finally he agreed to allow the substitution. As a result, Kolbe was led away to starve in the bunker while the other man walked free, surviving the war, eventually living to the age of 93. The heroic story of Maximilian Kolbe illustrates a precious biblical truth that lies at the heart of the Christian gospel and the message we embrace. We often refer to as substitution, one man dying in the place of another. As we look at the Gospel of Mark this morning, we're going to see the greatest act of self-sacrifice and substitution the world has ever known and will ever know is the only innocent man who's ever lived voluntarily gives his life so that guilty and condemned sinners like you and like me can walk free and be forgiven of our sins. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to continue on where we left off last week in verse 16. Mark 15, beginning verse 16. I remind you again, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The soldiers led him away inside of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him and stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross!" So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There came also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We thank the Lord for this reading of his holy and inspired word. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the trial of Jesus. We looked at the terrible injustice that was committed against him by the Sanhedrin and the Roman authority. Text for this morning focuses on the outcome of the trial. The Lord of glory is crucified by the very people he came to save. As John's gospel put it, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Last week we looked at the injustice committed against the Lord. We saw the guilt of Caiaphas and the guilt of Pilate, all those who are crying out for his crucifixion. But ultimately we know that you and I are just as responsible as they were for Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. And that truth needs to sink deep into our minds and into our hearts this morning as we meditate on this important passage from God's Word. Jesus Christ, Christians, was hanging and dying and suffering on the cross in our place for our sins. Because of that, the blame for Jesus' suffering and death lies on our shoulders. I don't know if you're aware of this, but about a decade ago when Mel Gibson directed The Passion of the Christ, he insisted that his own hand be the one that drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet. I'm not really sure whether Mel Gibson is a genuine believer or not, but he understood something that every Christian needs to understand. It was for our sins that Christ suffered and dies. It was our hands that drove the nails into his hands and feet. It was our transgressions against the holy God that sent Jesus to the cross. And at the same time, it was the sovereign mercy and grace of God that foreordained this rescue mission before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus was crucified at a certain moment in history. That's true. We must insist on the historical nature of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the Word of God calls Jesus the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. What that means is that Calvary is the outworking and the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, foreordained before the foundation of the world for the glory of God and the salvation of all believers. This passage that we're looking at today in the Word of God is a very painful and difficult part of the Scripture for us to read, to study, or at least it ought to be. The suffering our Lord endured on the last day of His life is unspeakably horrible. From the agony He endured in the garden, the betrayal and the abandonment that He faced when His closest friends left, the malicious slander that was leveled against Him, the physical pain of scourging and crucifixion, the shame and the humiliation, the wrath He endured on behalf of God's people, descending into the torments of hell on the cross so that we who believe in Him would not have to go there ourselves. This is a horrific passage of Scripture. It's a painful passage of Scripture, for we see in it the everything that Jesus endured for us. But at the same time, we need to see in this passage of Scripture the wonder of it, the glory of it. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, a glorious passage of Scripture. For we see in the suffering and the death of Christ, the love and the mercy, the grace and the compassion of our God, the lengths our God was willing to go to save us from our sins, to rescue us from an eternity in hell. Looking again at these familiar verses this week, I was reminded of part of an old hymn that many of us know very well, "The Old Rugged Cross," and here's what it says. "Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me." You see, friends, the cross of Christ confronts us with a strange paradox. Something that is at the same time repulsive and attractive. Something that is both ugly and beautiful. Something that is unspeakably horrible and unspeakably wonderful. Something that uncovers the true depths of human sin and depravity, and something that unveils the true depth of God's grace and love, which is able to cleanse and forgive. As we look in Mark's gospel this morning, the inspired verses that we read a few moments ago, we are confronted with this strange paradox of the cross. Mockery that exists right alongside of majesty. Ugliness that is set alongside of great beauty. And with God's help, that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the mockery of the cross. And then secondly, the majesty of the cross. The mockery of the cross and the majesty of the cross. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to revisit this same passage and spend more time looking at the meaning of the cross. Let's begin our time in the Word of God today by looking at the mockery of the cross. The terrible mistreatment Jesus endured as a condemned criminal on the road to Calvary. Reading through this text, it ought to be very obvious that Mark's primary focus is on the mockery Jesus endured from his enemies. This is the primary theme that Mark wants to hammer home, most likely because he is writing this gospel to believers in Rome who are enduring much of the same treatment that Jesus endured. A group of Christians following in the footsteps of their master, enduring incredible hardship under the despotic rule of Emperor Nero. I have a little bit more to say about that in a few moments, but for now, observe with me in the text how many people have gathered together for the purpose of mocking and demeaning the Lord in this great hour of trial. Verses 16 to 20, we see first of all the mockery Jesus endured from the Roman soldiers under the command of Pontius Pilate. These soldiers had almost certainly been witness to the trial of Jesus, the accusations brought against him of treason and sedition. We saw last time Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin knew an intramural debate about the teachings of a rabbi would not be enough for the Romans to put him to death. And so they concoct a phony political charge against Jesus and present him to Pilate as a dangerous threat to the Roman Empire, a self-proclaimed king who came to violently overthrow the government. This, of course, was pure nonsense. And Pilate could plainly see Jesus was neither a violent revolutionary nor a seditious zealot. He did not pose any immediate threat to Rome. Pilate knew full well that Jesus was innocent of treason, but he condemned him anyway in order to salvage what was left of his political career. And now in verses 16 to 20, we see this group of soldiers making fun of the kingship of Jesus, taking those false accusations that had been brought against him and rubbing them into his face. Following the lead of King Herod, who'd already mocked the Lord in this way, these soldiers decide to play dress up with Jesus before they take him to the cross, putting a purple robe on him, which was the color of royalty, crafting a crown out of thorns and forcing it on his head, then kneeling down in front of him, pretending to bow before him and to honor him as a king. It was a sadistic form of humiliation that is especially true when we consider that Jesus has just undergone a brutal flogging. Mark only mentions the flogging in passing there in verse 15. We know from other sources what this flogging would involved. Jesus would have been tied to a post and then whipped repeatedly with an instrument of torture called a flagellum. The flagellum was a specially made whip that had sharp bits of stone and metal attached to the leather tips so that the victim's skin would be torn to shreds with each blow. These brutal Roman floggings often exposed the intestines and other internal organs. Many times a victim of such a flogging would die of shock and blood loss before they could even be taken to the cross. And in the light of this, imagine the sadistic cruelty that is happening, taking a man who has just been flogged nearly to death and subjecting him to this type of indignity. It's unspeakably wicked, as the Lord Jesus is beaten with a wooden rod and then spit upon. These Roman soldiers, Jesus was just another common criminal. He was no different than so many that they'd executed before. Their hearts were hard and their consciences seared. Little did they know that by mocking Jesus in this horrible way, they were actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in a remarkable way. Prophecy we read earlier at the beginning of the service in Psalm 22, also a prophecy that Isaiah gave hundreds of years before the Messiah. In the 50th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read these words. It says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame." It's amazing to contemplate the truth, the accuracy of this ancient prophecy. Jesus has set his face towards the cross like a flint. He will go to the cross in the full assurance that God will ultimately vindicate him, glorify him, and raise him up from the dead. First round of mockery comes from these soldiers who dress Jesus like a king. The second round of mockery comes from none other than Pilate himself, affixing a sign to Jesus' cross that says he was the king of the Jews. This was a common practice in ancient Rome. To publicly post the charges of the condemned above their head is a public warning to others. And although Pilate knew that Jesus was no political threat to Rome, he also knew that Jesus did claim to be a king. In John chapter 19, we see that Jesus told Pilate directly he was a king and clarified that his kingdom was not of this world. And so Pilate takes this final opportunity to rub salt in the wound, to mock King Jesus. Mentioned last time, Pilate absolutely hated the Jewish people. He took great pleasure in provoking them at any opportunity that he could. And this sign that he affixed to the cross, declaring Jesus to be king, was not only meant to mock Jesus, it was meant to mock the entire nation of Israel, to remind them they were a defeated people under the foot of Rome. Pilate is mocking the prophetic hopes of Israel, hopes for a restored monarchy and a new Davidic king who would sit again on David's throne and rule over them as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He's mocking Jesus with the sign. He's mocking the entire nation of Israel with the sign. But he's also provoking the chief priests. We know this because of what we read over in John 19, verses 19 to 22. According to John's gospel, the chief priests were not at all impressed with this sign declaring Jesus to be the king of the Jews. And they actually petitioned Pilate to take the sign down and to rewrite it. The Jewish priests wanted the sign to say that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. But when Pilate heard their petition, he rejected it outright. He said to them, "What I've written, I've written." The Jewish priests had forced Pilate's hand in condemning an innocent man for the sake of his career. This sign was Pilate's way of getting even with them, his way of getting the last word. His motives in posting it were entirely impure, but in the remarkable providence of God, Pilate becomes an unwitting proclaimer of the truth, announcing to the whole world and everyone who reads these inspired gospels that Jesus is indeed the king. Not perhaps the kind of king that Israel was expecting, perhaps not the kind of king that Rome feared, but the king, Messiah of God, nevertheless. Well, the third group to mock Jesus and to ridicule him were the bystanders we read about in verses 29 and 30. And by challenging Jesus to come down from the cross, these bystanders have become the mouthpiece of Satan himself. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Satan's repeated temptation for Jesus to skip the suffering and the shame of the cross on the way to glory. We saw it first in the 40-day ordeal Jesus endured in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil. We saw it again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now as Jesus is hanging and dying on the cross in his final hours, we see how relentless and ruthless the enemy is, tempting him to come down from the cross, desperately trying to overthrow the sovereign plan of God, which would most certainly crush his head. We know this temptation Jesus faced on the cross to save himself was very real. For Jesus had already said in Matthew 26:53, he could have asked for and received 12 legions of angels to deliver him from his suffering. Have no doubt that the temptation on the cross was strong to do what the crowd was telling him, to save himself, to leave all of humanity to die and to leave them to the just consequences of sin. But that, we know, is not what Jesus came to do. And for the joy set before him, the author to the Hebrews says he endured the shame of the cross so that many sons and daughters could be brought to glory. Crowd gathered at the foot of the cross is taunting Jesus, challenging him to give up and come down. In verses 31 and 32, we see that the chief priests join in on this. They start telling him to do the same thing. What's very interesting about this second taunt from the chief priests is that they admit verbally that Jesus did indeed perform miracles and that he did a saving work among the people of Israel. He saved others, they affirm, but he cannot save himself. What's fascinating about these priests is that they did not deny the fact that Jesus did the supernatural. They didn't deny that Jesus healed the blind and cleansed the lepers and cast out demons and even raised the dead. They'd seen these things with their own eyes. They didn't deny any of these things like some liberal clergy do today, like some skeptics do. No, instead of doing that, these men ascribe Jesus' miraculous power to the devil. In the process, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit and commit the unforgivable sin against God. These taunts at the foot of the cross are nothing less than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because of their persistent, unrepentant sin and unbelief in the face of all of the evidence, God withdrew His grace totally from these men and left them to the hardening consequences of their own sin, their own depravity. And so in verse 32, we see that the spiritual leadership of Israel has become little more than a mouthpiece for Satan, joining in with the crowds and reviling Jesus, tempting Him to come down from the cross and to save Himself. Now, all of the mockery that we've considered today would have been more than enough for one man to endure. There's still one group of people left to taunt and to mock Jesus. You can believe it, the two criminals hanging on either side of Him. Verse 32 says that both of these men also reviled Him. According to the New Testament Gospels, both criminals were caught up in the mocking and the scoffing. But as the day wore on, as they saw the persevering, atoning work of Christ, one of these two men underwent a remarkable transformation that can only be ascribed to the grace of God. You see, one of these two thieves was granted repentance and faith, while the other one continued to spew out vitriol and hatred against the innocent Lamb of God. One sinner was saved that day and turned from mockery to worship. The other sinner persisted in stubborn unbelief. A sobering testimony to the hardening effects of sin, which is not even shaken off in the hour of death. How many other men and women throughout the ages, I wonder, have slipped into eternity the same way that this man did, shaking their fist at a holy God, mocking the truth about Jesus Christ, refusing to repent of sin and to embrace Him as Savior and Lord. You know, what I find remarkable about all of these different groups that mock and add to Jesus' affliction on the cross is that they end up fulfilling in some way the sovereign plan and purpose of God. In their effort to verbally assault and demean the Lord Jesus, these wicked men actually end up proclaiming the truth about Him, even fulfilling biblical prophecy in the process. Soldiers dress Jesus as a king, bowing down before Him, pretending to honor Him, not realizing that it was before this king they would one day bow the knee and confess with trembling lips that He is Lord. With malicious intent, Pilate hung a sign above Jesus' head, in effect declaring Him to be king, what Warren Wiersbe has referred to as the very first gospel tract. The priests, the bystanders, testify to the reality of Jesus' saving work, declaring to one another He saved others but cannot save Himself. Truth is, Jesus could have saved Himself. Jesus didn't want to save Himself. He didn't come to earth to save Himself and to be served by men. He came to earth, as Mark tells us, to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. All of the mockery and the abuse Jesus endures on the cross exposes the dark depravity of the human heart. At the same time, it magnifies the sovereignty of God, who can use the disgraceful actions and words of unregenerate humanity to accomplish His good and great purposes. As Joseph once said to his brothers in the Old Testament, "You guys planned it for evil. God planned it for good." You know, Christians, sometimes our life circumstances can look very dark, can look very grim. I'm sure it looked that way for the early Christians living in Rome, the first ones to receive and to read this gospel in the midst of great suffering and trial. Nero blamed the church in Rome for the burning of the city. Nero burned some of the Christians alive in his garden. He beheaded them. He threw them to the wild animals to be torn apart. At times we can feel as Christians as though the whole world is against us. But don't be dismayed, brothers and sisters. Our God is in control. He has the last word in all things. And our awesome God is so strong, He is so sovereign and powerful, He can use the malice and the vitriol of our most bitter enemies and opponents to bring glory and praise to His great and awesome name. You know, regardless of how bad things look in our world, God always gets the last word. God's plan will always prevail. It's one of the great lessons and encouragements that we can take from this passage. As we've already observed, Mark's primary emphasis in this final part of the gospel is on the mockery that Jesus endured on the road to Calvary. But in the middle of all of the darkness and bleakness and sadness and despair shines a bright ray of light and hope for those who would see it. Because at the cross, majesty is mixed in with the mockery. Wonder is mixed in with the horror. Beauty shines through the ugliness. There's a tremendous paradox in the cross of Christ, because in God's hand, this cruel instrument of torture and death becomes the only pathway to life and peace with God. How very strange. How very improbable when you think of it. That an ancient symbol of death and shame and execution has been taken and transformed by God into the greatest symbol of love and grace and mercy the world has ever known. And today we Christians put the symbol of the cross on our walls, on our buildings. We wear it around our necks as a piece of jewelry. Isn't that remarkable? The remainder of our time together, I want to shift away from the theme of mockery to the second theme of majesty. As we see a number of men and women here in the text on the road to the cross who catch a glimpse of glory and are forever changed by the grace of God. First glimmer of majesty we see in the text comes through Mark's brief mention in verse 21 of a man named Simon of Cyrene, a man who was compelled by the Roman army to carry Jesus' cross. In the providence of God, this Jewish man from Africa happened to cross paths with Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross that would lead outside of the city. And what must have initially seemed like a terrible inconvenience turns out to be the greatest moment in Simon's entire life. A life-changing encounter with the Messiah. To give you some context here, criminals who were condemned to die by crucifixion had the unpleasant duty of carrying their own wooden crossbar to the place of execution. In the case of Jesus, the severe flogging that he had already endured left him physically unable to do it. Jesus carried the heavy wooden cross until he collapsed under the weight, could carry it no longer. And when his strength gave out, the Romans stepped in to intervene. They conscripted a stranger from the crowd and compelled him to carry the heavy wooden beam to the hill called Golgotha. What specific words might have been exchanged that day between Simon and the Lord Jesus, only eternity will tell. What we do know for certain is that Simon's two sons, two boys named Alexander and Rufus, were well-known participants in the early church. So much so that Mark can mention them by name with the assumption that people will know who these people are. We also know in Paul's epistle to the Romans that the apostle speaks affectionately about a man named Rufus and his mother. Almost certainly the same Rufus that's mentioned here by Mark in verse 21, and a very strong indication that this gospel was first addressed to the church in Rome. A church that, interestingly enough, came to include the family members of this man, Simon. What a beautiful nugget of grace, mercy, here in our text, as Simon carries the cross of Christ, as Simon sees the majesty of the Lord, and is converted to the Christian faith along with his wife and his children. Second glimmer of majesty in the text comes in verse 39 with an even more unlikely convert. In this case, it was the Roman centurion who was stationed near the foot of the cross. Perhaps it was even one of the same men who a few hours earlier had dressed Jesus up in the robe and mocked him. This hardened Roman executioner had probably witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixion, saw something that day in the Lord Jesus that he had never seen before. His front row seat to the cross gave him the opportunity to observe the way Jesus endured the shame and the pain, to hear the final words that Jesus uttered from the cross, words of mercy and grace to his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man heard all of the mockery. This man saw all of the suffering with his own eyes, but by God's grace, he also beheld the majesty of the King. He declared him to be the Son of God. Paul puts it in his epistle to the Corinthians, his eyes were opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here at the foot of the cross, under the most unlikely of circumstances, we meet the first Gentile member of the New Covenant community, a foreshadowing of what was soon to come at Pentecost, when the Gentiles would be included with the Jews in the covenant people of God. The wall of division would be broken down forever. Interesting to note as well, this centurion's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God brings Mark's gospel full circle. I don't know if you remember or not, but the very first verse in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. And now in these concluding verses of his gospel, he brings that theme full circle. He has proven to us through the gospel who Jesus is. And now we hear the declaration from the mouth of the most unlikely source, a Roman soldier who sees the majesty of God's Son and is forever changed as a result. Final glimmer of Jesus' majesty shines through in verses 40 to 41 with the mention of some faithful women who believed in him. Faithful women who stayed with him to the very end, even when Peter and the other disciples abandoned him and ran away. As far as we know, John was the only disciple present at the foot of the cross. Now, throughout his ministry on earth, women played a very important role in Jesus' ministry. We're going to see in a few weeks it was the women who had the immense privilege of seeing the risen, majestic Christ before anyone else and bearing witness to that remarkable fact. We see here in the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel how mockery stands alongside of majesty. Many different people in this text, people from many different walks of life who witnessed the same event. But in the end, only a few of the eyewitnesses who witnessed these things were able to see the Lord Jesus for who he truly was. It's a reminder for us today that salvation is a sovereign work of God's grace in opening blinded eyes. It's a reminder for us that God will continue to do that saving grace and saving work till the end of the age. Our God is still in the business of saving people. He is still in the business of opening blind eyes. Never give up hope, brothers and sisters. Never stop praying for the men and women God has placed in your life, praying that they will come to saving faith. Never stop declaring the good news about Jesus Christ. Never stop calling men and women to repent and to believe in the gospel. Because if God could save the centurion at the foot of the cross, if God could save the mocker who was hanging and dying on the cross beside Jesus, he can save anyone. He can change any heart. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never submitted your life to Jesus, embraced him as Lord and Savior, the invitation stands open today to repent of sin, to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," Jesus once said, "and I will give you rest." 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross of Calvary as the sin substitute for anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him. And if you will come to him today with a humble heart, admitting that you have sinned against a holy God, that you're in desperate need of the salvation only he can provide, he will forgive you of your sin too. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will wash you from all unrighteousness. He will adopt you into his family as a dearly loved child of God. And if you're here this morning and God's Spirit is speaking to you through his holy and inspired word, I would urge you not to harden your heart, but rather respond to the word of God in obedience. Admit that you are a sinner in need of grace. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for lost sinners like you and like me. And finally, confess him as Lord and Savior. Begin to live your life for his glory. For Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Amen.